If you've been with us in our study so far, tonight we're looking at chapter 4 of Genesis, which contains the account of the first murder. We start in verse 1, we read that Adam slept with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And when the time came, she gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the Lord's help, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to a second son and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain was a farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So he brought some of his grain and maybe some tomatoes or something that he had grown out in the field there. But Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So Abel brought an offering, an animal sacrifice, and that's the way they did it in the Old Testament times, or the fat portions, basically the part you don't eat, leftovers of the carcass is what you would offer. The meat they took home. This is a thank offering that they were offering here. And we read that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And so here the problem starts to come in to this story. I heard it taught when I was a young believer that Abel offered a proper sacrifice because it was a blood atonement for sin, which is something you see a lot in the Old Testament where they would, you know, pray over an animal confessing their sins and symbolically transferring their sins onto the animal, then the animal would be sacrificed. So the animal was sort of symbolically a substitute for people. And that's what Abel did. That's why God accepted his sacrifice. Whereas Cain brought, you know, his tomatoes and fruit and whatnot that he had grown. So the argument went that he was bringing the fruit of his hands to God, and therefore God rejected that. It might be a little tempting to think that that's what the meaning is, but I think that's wrong, actually. If you look at what it says, it's pretty clear that it's on Abel and his offering that God accepted, and it's Cain and his offering that he didn't accept. It's not the offering that's the issue. And actually, in the Old Testament, they had grain offerings as well as animal sacrifice, so it was not improper to bring an offering of produce like Cain did. The issue is not the offering that was put up, but rather the man that was putting it up there. It's Abel and his offering, and Cain and his offering. Something about Abel made what he was doing acceptable to God. Something about Cain made what he was doing unacceptable to God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 reminds us, this is God himself speaking to the prophet, where he says, "The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so God, that's the way God is. You know, he's more concerned, less concerned with the outward things that we're doing, and particularly a religious act like this, you know, going through a ritual of some kind. He's more concerned with, wait a minute, where's your heart at? Think of Isaiah's cry in Isaiah 29, where he says, "This people draws close to me with their lips, and their devotion to me consists of ritual learned by rote, but their heart is far from me." And God says in that passage, I'm not interested in their ritual. I don't want to see this. And that's the same kind of thing that we're seeing here with Cain and Abel. Truly, when we deal with God, what does God want anyway from us? God wants a heart attitude. That's right. And the heart attitude that he's after is known in the Bible as faith. What was it about these guys that got the different response from God? According to the book of Hebrews, also in the Bible, we read that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. And so the New Testament interpretation of this, which is correct, and I think is also implied here in the Old Testament, is that if you want to come before God and do something that's acceptable to Him, then what's necessary is that it be presented in an attitude of faith. And this, we argued this last time, that, you know, what God needs from us more than anything else is this attitude of trusting Him. And that's the basis for personal relationship, is our trust of God. Abel had that. Cain apparently did not. If Cain didn't have faith, then he must have come to God based on the alternative to faith, the biblical alternative to faith, which is works. Always in the Bible, it's either faith or works. And a lot of people think that what God wants from us is that we do good works for Him, that we, you know, be a good person and try to not break the rules. And if we do that, we'll be in there with God. So let's think about this part of the story. There's three parts we're going to think about separately here. And on this first part, just the offering of the sacrifice, when we think about Cain, he believed that God existed. He must have believed that, or why would he be out offering this offering, right? And also, he's out performing a ritual, religious ritual, that's connected somehow with the God of the Bible. So he's probably like a lot of people. They believe in God that exists, and they're going through some religious practices designed to please Him or get in there with Him. He may have been sincere in his heart. I guess there was, you know, just the fact that he was wasting perfectly good produce by burning it up on his offering suggests that, you know, there had to be a certain amount of sincerity there. He thought this was going to work. And yet, what he's really doing is he's coming to God on his own terms and not on God's terms. And this is where the break occurs. God was not accepting this mode of approach. And He will not accept it from us either. We may feel like, well, I just think this is what God wants from people, and so that's what I'm going to do. The question is, does God ever say that that's what He wanted? What does God say? God has not authorized us to be the determiners of how the relationship with Him is going to work. Okay, that's not our place. He's the Creator. We're just the creatures. And so God has said, I do want to get together with you. I want to have a relationship with you, but not on your terms. It's going to have to be on my terms that you come. A lot of people make the same mistake, really, today that Cain did. And they think that the thing that matters to God are good works, and that's how you get in with God. We went out on the street and asked people recently what do they thought it took to get into heaven.
Do I believe in some kind of heaven? All dogs go to heaven. I wish I was a dog.
What do you have to do to get there, or how good is good enough?
That's a very hard question. You always ask yourself that every day when you do something, respond to something. You know, did you do the best that you can? Were you thinking of somebody else besides yourself? This unselfish act, I guess. Just being kind to other people, thoughtful.
I guess good enough to where there's no regrets on any party that you're affecting. As if you do something that you feel is good, and it's okay with you, and okay with those around you, then that should be good enough, I think.
You gotta be good in everything you do. Your thoughts, your actions. You know, your attitude, you got to be good about everything.
There's a lot we got to do to get there. Just follow the directions of the Bible as much as possible. Repent, stuff like that. Ask goodness, be saved.
Being true to yourself, being good to yourself, and it's your own personal beliefs of how good is good, whether you're going to go. If you believe enough that you're going to go to heaven, I think you'll wind up there.
Good to others and good to yourself as well. If this is a Bible issue, I know that isn't good enough. You also have to believe in God, and you have to, you know, have turned your life over to Him. I realize that, you know. So in my opinion then, being good to yourself and others is, you know, what equals it to me.
I think the best thing to do is have the right outlook in life. That's right. We all know that he was a good man, And if we all try to be Christ-like, it can't hurt.
Oh gosh, I think that every day you have to get up and do the best you possibly can, and I think that's all that God asks for from you. Just do what you feel is right and the best that you possibly can.
You just gotta keep doing good things, like keep your karma straight. Like, that's what I think. Like, I don't necessarily think there's a God, like a Jesus thing, but I mean, I do think there's some kind of greater being, like, you know, force, whatever, so make sure you don't do bad things, and what goes around comes around.
Treat other people as you would like to be treated. And be helpful. Don't do damage. If you can't do anything good, don't do any damage.
Treat others how you want to be treated. I guess is how you want to get up there. I don't know. I don't believe in if you go killing people and all of a sudden you find God. I don't think that works.
Murderers are right out, man.
Not all. It's just, I think there's different kind of murders. But, you know, these mass murders to go kill and eat people, no. There's no finding God.
Studies show that the majority of people in the U.S. believe exactly what these people just said. That the key to getting to heaven is, you know, you got to try to be the best person possible. And, of course, some of their own definitions were pretty different. Some of them were a little harder than others. Some it ranged from you have to be good in everything you do to just be nice to yourself, and that's good enough. So we have a little sliding scale there, but, you know, that's what the majority believe. So, I mean, there's the opinion of the human race is what we think it should take to get in with God. What does God say? God says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by good works. Not. But by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, so we too have put our faith in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one's ever going to be justified before God that way, if we can believe what the Bible says. You know, it was interesting that we saw that trailer tonight from The Passion. If coming to God is just a matter of being a good person, then why did Christ die like that? What's the point? Paul says in this same book in Galatians, he says, I don't nullify the cross of Christ because if justification is by good works, if you can get in with God by good works, he says Christ died needlessly. True, good point. What was the point? Why did he have to go through that ordeal? It was because we cannot get to God by our good works. It was because we tend to want to divvy things up and say, well, you know, murderers, or at least mass murderers, probably aren't going to make it. And what we're really saying is, you know, I'm better than them, so I'll make it, but those kind of people aren't going to make it. God looks down and he says, none of you are going to make it. None of you are good enough. You all have done wrong things. You've all offended me in various ways. So what's going to be done about that? That has to be either dealt with and answered for, or it has to be forgiven. And God wants to forgive that sin. And that's the reason that he came in the person of Christ and underwent this atrocious ordeal of going to the cross and there suffering in himself the judgment that should have to go to the entire human race, concentrated in that one divine human. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. That's what the Bible's all about. And so if we're going to discount that and say, no, I'm just going to come to you, God, you know, by being a good person, then we're dictating to God, look, I'll decide how we're going to get together, God, all right? I'm the one that's going to be the decider of that. And God's like, no, not you. I've already decided what the terms are. We read in the book of Romans, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and they're justified freely by his grace. That's what grace means. It's a gift that you don't deserve. We have to admit that we don't deserve it and accept it as a free gift. And he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Religious law simply does not cut it with God. Now, a lot of people find this message pretty offensive. And it really can raise the hair on the back of the neck. And we have to wonder, what is it about this message that bothers us? And I'll give you an opinion on that. Really, that this opinion also happens to come from the Bible. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. And the context of this discussion is the cross. He's saying a lot of people, apparently even back then, he says a lot of people are offended by the cross. They're disgusted by the idea, especially in the Roman world, that a crucified person could be somehow the answer to my life. To them, a crucifixion victim was the lowest. That was the most dreadful and disgusting fate that you could ever meet. And to say, this guy was crucified and so we need to bow before him, that repulsed ancient Romans to whom this book is written. And God says very clearly in his word, you know, some of us here are noble. We are the brilliant ones. We're the wealthy ones and the powerful ones. And then others of us here may be the lowest dregs, the gutter snipes, pimps, prostitutes, drug addicts, and losers of this world. And God says, all of you will have to come together and come under the same archway of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that offends a lot of people, particularly if they feel like, well, I'm better than other people. In other words, if there's a sense of self-righteousness there, then we feel like, you know, I'm offended by that. And God's like, overruled. That's the only way you can come to me. You have to humble yourself to accept the death of Christ. Well, that's why works doesn't cut it. In the second part of the story, we learn that Cain became angry. We read that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Poor old Cain. He's all upset here. He just, you know, he's all morose and brooding. He won't even look up. And he's kind of probably feeling sorry for himself. I don't know how God communicated this to him. You know, just like, Cain, no, that's not right. It's not the way. But he was not going to accept it. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. I guess, you know, God really confronts Cain in this emotional state of anger and self-pity that he's in here. It's interesting, God forgot to validate his feelings. Well, that was a real mistake there, wasn't it? I guess that's kind of our postmodern etiquette that we follow, that you always have to validate people's feelings and stuff. And God must have missed that part. He's like, he confronts Cain's feelings and says, dude, you have no reason to be angry right now. And God recognized that Cain's anger was really a manifestation of something pretty dirty inside, something pretty low. Cain should have been maybe sorrowful, maybe he should have been looking for how he could change his heart attitude and get in line with what God wanted. Not to sit here and feel angry, and this anger is really directed back at God, isn't it? It must be. And God says a couple of interesting things to him. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so there's a very interesting interplay here. It's the relationship between our feelings and our behavior that God's referring to. You know, because Cain felt one way. And God's saying, well, you know, that's not good, but it's not too late. You can still do something about this, Cain. And a lot depends from where this goes from here, depends on what you're going to do. We know that our emotional state often affects our actions and that we act out of, you know, I was just feeling so this way and that's why I did the other thing. In this passage, we're learning that also, though, our behavior can affect our feelings. That a lot of our feelings, in fact, are the result of the way we've been living. And that's why we feel the way we do. Of course, it's interesting. Now, if you read the Bible, you don't see too many instructions or commands from God saying, always feel this way and never feel that way. Actually, not a word on that. Because, you know, that's the way feelings are. They just kind of happen, right? They're not necessarily under our control. I mean, if you're angry, you're angry. You know, it happens to you. But the thing is, there is an element of will that can come in here. And that's what we need to see. A lot of people want to just deal with our feelings and relate to everything on that basis. And so I think it's sort of like the illustration I've heard of your oil light in your car. You know, you're driving down the freeway and the oil light comes on. And you're like, oh, that's annoying. So you just reach over and think, I can fix this and get a hammer and well, I'll take care of that, right? That'd be kind of dumb. Because if your oil light just came on, that's trying to tell you something pretty important, right? You got a problem. There's nothing wrong with the oil light. The oil light is not the problem. It's telling you that you have a problem underneath the hood. And you need to stop and find out what it is. And so our feelings are kind of like this. You know, we think a lot of times today that our feelings define reality, that reality is what I feel. But God declares that reality is what it is, and your feelings are reacting to reality, and they're telling you something about reality. Just like the oil light. And so if you have negative feelings, if you feel sorrow and you feel depressed, you feel anger, like Cain, that's a warning. Your feelings are telling you there's a conflict, there's a tension, there's something amiss in my life. And we need to do something about that and find out what the deal is and correct it. Not just think, what I need to do is, you know, I can't stand feeling like this, so I'm just going to try to, do away with that feeling. I'll just go out and get high. I'll fix that real quick. I'll just go down and buy myself a new boat. Then I'll feel good. I just need another romance. Or maybe just a nice session of porno on the internet. And then I won't feel this awful feeling I'm having right now. We just want to do away with the feelings, no matter what it takes. And what we really do then, a lot of times, is we pile on more problems to the problems that were already being indicated by the way we feel. See, I think in this thing where God is telling us here that there's a connection between what you do and the way you feel is really a hopeful message. We're being told here that there is something we can do about our emotional state. Not directly. We can't just say, okay, I won't feel this way anymore. I don't think that works too well most of the time. But rather indirectly, that there will be steps that we can take, which in the longer term will minister to that negative emotional feeling that we have. He says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And so we have to wonder, what does that mean to do well? Well, I guess that kind of depends on your situation. It probably could mean a lot of things, right? In general, for believers, to do well means spiritual growth. It means following God. You know, it's going to have to be something in that sphere there. But the specifics could vary very widely. We know that God has prescribed for us a way of life. And it's prescribed not in order to, you know, hem us in and to restrict us and bind us and do away with freedom. But rather, you know, a huge part of why we're given that way of life is because that way of life is health-giving. And it's healthy for us, and it's going to cause our countenance to be lifted back up again. A lot of what God tells us that we need to do is to learn how to build a relationship with Him. And learn how to experience love with God. And then he also teaches us how we can build relationships with other people, especially fellow believers. And in that relational network that begins to surround our lives, there's a basis there for your emotional and feeling state to start to elevate. It's gradual. It's not going to be, this is not a quick fix. It's going to change your emotional state overnight. But there is clearly, and I think so many of us here know how true this really is, that when you start to follow God in a serious way and start to live the way He prescribes for us, it has a potent effect on your emotional life. And spiritual growth does minister to our emotions. Of course we still feel bad at times because there's still problems that come up. Plus, we're in a fallen world, so we're going to feel negative part of the time no matter what. But this kind of thing that Cain was into, we can get out of that. You know, discipline is never easy to take, and that's really what Cain had received from God, was a rebuke or a reproof. And God had nixed him in some way. And, you know, when somebody corrects you, there's a big temptation there to feel angry at the one that's criticizing you. And that's what Cain was doing. On the other hand, if we just continue to nurse that sense of self-pity and the victimization, which is really what Cain's feeling here, you know, he feels like, man, you know, everybody's always down on me. Then that can descend into a real lasting resentment and bitterness that could have murderous fury behind it. And so we're confronted here then with the difference also between feeling, an emotional feeling, and attitude. I think that right at this point, Cain's just having a bad feeling. But the danger that God's warning him about is that this feeling is going to turn into a negative attitude. Attitude is when our feelings are joined together with our will. When you think of the will aspect, our ability to decide things, to give in and go God's way, or to resist and insist on my way, for instance, combining that with our emotional state, we begin to develop attitudes. And attitudes have a big moral component because they do have that will aspect to them. We can change our attitude. We have that ability. And it really has so often to do with the softening of the heart. Our heart either grows increasingly hardened and resistant and tough, or at a certain point, maybe we get sick of where this is headed, and we reach some point of catharsis there where we decide to humble ourselves. We are kind of broken by the thing, and we just decide, you know, I'm tired of this, and there's a giving in to God. I sure know what that means. Well, in the Bible, a change of attitude is the word metanoia, which we translate sometimes in the English to change your heart, to change your mind, or a repentance. All the same idea. To repent, to change your heart, is basically to say, God, I've been going this way in a very determined way, and I'm just going to turn around and go the other way now. I'm going to come your way on this. And when we do that, God says, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. You'll know pretty quickly, I've done the right thing finally. I'm not resistant to God. And boy, the love of God starts to pour in and it feels good. Well, let's go to the third part of the story, the first murder. We read that Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Why would Cain kill Abel? He's really angry at God, right? So what did Abel do? He didn't do anything. And yet Cain pours out his wrath on him. According to the New Testament, in 1 John 3, verse 12, John warns us, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. Is that a reason to kill someone because your actions are evil and their actions are righteous? Yes, it is. Yes, that's a good reason to kill someone, actually.
or to attack someone. You know, we all know in our hearts when we're in the wrong. And that causes an inner kind of chafing and annoyance there that causes us to have to defend ourselves, to have to try to justify why it is that I'm refusing to do the thing I need to do and I know that I need to do. And then along comes somebody who is doing what I should be doing. Right here next to me is the person who is following God when I know I should be following God and I'm not. And there can be a very strong emotional reaction of outrage at that person. In fact, this is what accounts for why you see so much hostility and fury poured out against people who are following God. The history of the world is a long history of persecution for those who are following God, and particularly those who are truly following God. The truer they are in following God, the more likely they are to be persecuted. I thought it's really odd. I've been listening to some of the commentary on that movie that's out right now. I think it's really bizarre. You know, whatever your criticisms may be of the movie, it's certainly far less offensive than some of the other flicks that have come out in the past few years. That, you know, there hasn't hardly been a ripple or a whimper of protest about them. And here's this firestorm of fury about this movie by Gibson. I was bracing myself for something really, you know, awful to come off of there. And I mean, some of the scenes are gross and everything. And of course, crucifixion is that way. Does tend to be a little gross, but I thought it was really funny after hearing all of this furious commentary on it and seeing the movie and thinking, you know, it's just a movie about the death of Christ. I mean, what's the deal here? And you realize sometimes people get furious about people that are following God, and it may be that some of this is coming from their own sense that I probably should be doing that myself. The Lord came and confronted Cain. He said, "Hey, where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And boy, you can really see, he's really got a chip on his shoulder now. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Well, obviously, Cain comes in with this, "I don't know where he is." That's a lie. He knew exactly where he was. And his lie here is designed to avoid having to admit his own sin. That's why God asked him, "Where's your brother?" He knew where he was. He was just giving Cain a chance to come out and confess what he had done. But no, he's going to lie about it and justify himself and pretend like nothing happened. That's human nature. We're seeing an illustration here of what has happened now to the human nature that God created one way, and now after the fall of the human race, we're seeing these are the tendencies that, you know, Adam and Eve had them, their children were born the same way and they had them, and that's the way it's gone ever since then. All the elements, really, that we find in the human race still today were already evident within the first generation. Of course, his attitude here, totally arrogant, totally defiant and sarcastic toward God. You'd think that he would have burst into tears when God asked him this question. "I lost him. Kill him." No, man, it's just, boy, that is a hard heart right there. "Am I my brother's keeper?" To God he says this? Oh, wow. Man, this guy's heart is mighty dark. And so you can see how he's just spiraled down. The warning God gave him, if you don't do well, sin is waiting at the door and it's going to take you over. And Cain's heart has just been utterly taken over by sin. That's what happens when we refuse God. You know, I've talked to people who have said to me before, I've thought about getting in with God, and I've thought about maybe that's what I need, but I'm thinking maybe I'll do it, you know, 10 or 20 years, something like that. Don't count on it. Because every year that goes by that you say no to God, every day that goes by that you say no to God, in order to say that no, you have to harden your heart a little bit more. And that hardening of the heart builds a callus up there. And we read in the Bible that a lot of people become calloused, just like when your hand is chafed because you're constantly irritating it. It defends itself by building up a thick, insensitive layer called a callus. And pretty soon you can't feel anything on that part of your body anymore. The Bible is saying that can happen to your heart too. When you know in your heart, I should be coming to God right now. I should give my life to God. And you're like, nah, I don't think so. Then another layer of cells is deposited at that point. And these people that say, I might get around to this in 10 years or maybe when I'm 60. Probably not. Probably by then your heart would be so hardened you'll never even think about it. A calloused heart. Well, God judged Cain. He says, now you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So Cain contaminated the earth with the murdered blood of his brother. And God says, now you've been making your living from the earth. And that's the judgment is that that won't work for you anymore. When you work the ground from now on, it won't yield its crops for you. You're going to become a crummy farmer. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Turns him into a nomad. And Cain comes back to the Lord. My punishment is more than I can bear. He says, today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence and I'll be a restless wandering on earth. And if anyone finds me, they'll kill me, man. Cain gets all worked up, he feels so sorry and compassionate about himself and all the things that have to happen to him. He didn't feel too much about his dead brother, did he? And so there's a big difference between a repentance, a change of heart, and just feeling sorry for yourself, which Cain's real good at that part. You know, a lot of us feel all sorry for ourselves, and especially when we've been busted, you know? And that's not the same as changing our heart at all. Well, anyway, God says, not so. If anybody kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. And then God put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Boy, that's a weird one. I don't know what that means. I really don't. I've heard a lot of people speculate about it. Well, they're just speculating. It doesn't say what it is, so why should we bother? It's something. People knew to stay away from this guy. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So that's a pretty sad picture here. This is the crown prince of humanity, the firstborn, walking away from God, literally but metaphorically too, and going to live out in Nod. And that is probably then a pretty good description of what has happened to the whole human race. So, just thinking about what this passage means, kind of trying to get the big picture here. When we were studying the fall, we saw that one of the things the fall of the human race from what God created it to be had to do with humans putting self at the center, where God should be. Instead of centering our life around God, we center life around self. And in the case of Cain, we see someone who's put himself at the center, and he's now also prepared to dictate to God how their relationship should work. And of course, that leads to a conflict with God, which Cain is not willing to give in on. And that, in turn, then worsens his state of heart all the way into this murderous fury where he wound up going out and committing an atrocity. Well, of course, killing Abel really didn't solve any of Cain's problems. It just made it worse. And that's the way it is. When we harden our heart against God and I'll show him. We just worsen our life. Truthfully, Cain could remove the irritant of the moment, but he could not run away from his own bitter heart. And that's what was really agonizing his life. It certainly wasn't Abel. Abel was not the source of Cain's inner misery whatsoever. And so we get confused on that point. We're just, reluctant to admit that my problem's right in here, in my own heart.
I talked to one girl, she was like, you know, I'm sick of my life and so forth. I'm decided to leave my husband and I'm going to California. What do you think about that? I'm going to quit that job I hate and I'm going out to California. You know, and I'm like, well, you know, you can run away from your job and your husband and your kids. But even in California, the one thing they're not going to be able to run away from is that you're going to be there. And that's where the real problem's coming from here. You haven't faced that fact yet. Run wherever you want. And the one thing that's always there is me still. When will we admit that I've been running the show in my life? And that's really the heart of my issue here. That takes a real step of humility. Boy, boy, there's just something so powerful inside that resists the idea of surrendering my life to God. And it's the pride of human nature. It's that sense of pride there. Remember the passage we read where God said, I've set it up so that everyone has to accept that free gift of Christ so that nobody can come in and boast in front of me. He says, I'll forgive your sin. Okay, I'll pay for it for you. I'll go that far. But not to have you come in and say, well, it's about time. I think I had that come. There ain't going to be anybody walking into heaven with that attitude. God says, I can't handle that. You can come to me, but you're going to have the step of humility first. And just admit your problem and accept the gift that I'm giving you. And that's really what he meant when he said, you have to become like a child. You know, you have to, unless you become like one of these children, he says, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So all of us who think we're all tough and we have it together and I have my own philosophy of life that I live by and so forth, and we're all just going to dictate the way it is. God's like, no, I didn't authorize you to dictate how things are going to be. I talked to a guy recently. He says, well, I don't think God's going to judge anybody because, you know, that would be unfair and because of this and such and so. And he had a whole argument why that would just be completely wrong for God to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, why should the eternal Almighty God of the universe submit himself to your standard of judgment? Who do we think we are? God will set his own standard, and he's already set it. He's pretty settled on that fact. And that's what we need to come to grips with. So the amazing thing is that he has gone to such an incredible, drastic length to rescue us out of our problem here. What he did in Christ is incalculable. Frankly, what I saw in the movie, frankly, what that movie depicted is the tip of a much larger iceberg. There was much more going on than anything you see in that movie. That movie showed a lot of physical agony and maybe some psychological suffering too with the taunting and jeering and stuff that went on. That was all there. But what was happening when God's judgment poured out on Christ, when the sins of the human race came upon him, like that sacrificial animal where they put the hands on and the confessed sins are transferring into him, not symbolically this time, but really. And then to have God come and judge that sin there, that's what terrified Christ. That's why he was dripping with sweat in the garden the night before, because he knew that was coming. And that is a drastic, extreme length that he went to rescue you and me, every one of us. We need to humble ourselves enough to accept that gift of Christ and just tell God, look, you know, I mean, I still have questions. You may have questions. We always do. We never get to a point where, well, all my questions are answered now. I guess I'll go ahead. That point's not coming. But the thing is, we know enough. We know enough to realize I should have myself included in the death of Christ. And I should invite God into my life. And we can tell him that tonight. Right in your heart, you don't even have to come up and kneel at the altar, because that would be an outward action. That wouldn't impress God a bit. What will impress him is he'll look straight into your heart and he'll know if you want to receive him in and you tell him, then he'll come. And Jesus said, if you open the door to your life, I will come in. We should take him up on that tonight. Well, that's Genesis chapter 4, and we'll continue on in Genesis next time. So, do we have any thoughts or questions? You can just hold up your hand and we'll bring here's some people right up in front here.
Okay. I have only been a Christian for a year, so this is going to be really dumb. Okay, ready? Okay. hear or see. When Cain said, everyone who sees me will try to kill me. Okay, I get that part. But then in the beginning it says that Adam, you know, they had sex or whatever and they had a kid. Okay. If Adam and Eve are the first people on earth.
Who are these people that are going to kill Cain? Is that what you're asking?
There you go.
It's not a dumb question. It's a good question.
Okay, good.
It's also later he goes on and finds a wife. So that's
my next question.
That's another problem.
See? You're so awesome. I love listening to you.
One of the things that's happening here is that the time in these accounts is telescoped, you know, down quite a bit. But if you look at the ages of these people, they lived to great ages. According to the Bible back then, hundreds of years. Things were different with the human race before, but back in the antediluvian period, people lived to great ages. If you read in chapter 5, isn't it verse 4, where he says also that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters? See, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, that's a lot of years, and I think it was a lot of sons and daughters. These humans were proliferating in great numbers back at this time. This was probably a very fertile time with lots of people being produced. Apparently, it was a relative of his, either a sister, niece, or whatever, that he married, and the comment about other people finding me and so forth. There were, you know, this was an expanding tribe of people. How about back here?
You mentioned two things tonight, victimization and persecution. And I've also been following some of the secular reaction to the Passion as well. And one of the things that some of the critics bring up, they sort of poo-poo the idea of Christian persecution, and they talk about how so many Christians today feel persecuted, whether it's by the media or by culture. My question is, how would you explain to someone in that world what Christian persecution is? And then secondly, how can we as believers not fall into that trap of victimization when we do experience real persecution?
Okay, that's a good question. I've got a couple points on that. For one thing, the things that people have been saying about the Christians and the Jews are true. And if you study medieval history, for instance, the persecution by the Christian church of Jews was unbelievable. It was atrocity after atrocity. And a lot of times, an episode of persecution would be sparked by one of these passion plays. The idea that the church promoted the concept that Jews were Christ killers is true. Anti-Semitism was an astounding sin of the institutional church throughout this period. They just really had it in for the Jews. And that term Christ killers and so forth was a term that was used as Jews were often tortured to death. Now these accounts of the church, including priests and bishops, overseeing and guiding the torturing process, don't come from enemies of the church. These are the archives kept by the church officials themselves. There's absolutely no reason to doubt the authenticity of these accounts, and they're very proud of what they were doing. This is the complaint, then, that the Jewish community has, is, oh my God, here we go again. You know, because Gibson, for instance, who comes from that very conservative Catholic perspective, and the idea of the Passion play, one of the things they would do is go through the stations of the cross and linger on the agony of Christ, sometimes inflicting agony on themselves to help empathize with how much that would have hurt. People would poke holes through their hands and have the stigmata and stuff, because this was considered part of a religious discipline to kind of feel the suffering of the cross gave you merit in heaven. And they were prescribed, you know, prayers to be said at each stage and so on. And I think a lot of it, there's a dark history to that whole thing there. I think we just need to acknowledge that. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't suffer the way he's portrayed in the movie. He did. I've heard a number of claims, too, that this movie is kind of a lie because it exaggerates the brutality of the Romans and stuff, and that is not the case. They loved watching people get flayed and slaughtered gradually. They did that was their Saturday afternoon entertainment in their coliseums. And all of our accounts show that these crucifixions and floggings were merciless, sadistic episodes. So that none of that's exaggerated. Now, as far as Christians feeling persecuted today, I think there is a rising spirit of contempt for conservative Christianity in the West. You know, it's really not that severe. I mean, nobody has beaten Christians or imprisoned them or killed them. So actually, it's not that severe at all. I think that some people are pretty prejudiced against Christians. Yes, I think there is some of that around. And I don't like the endless whining about it that you hear, because it's just annoying. I just don't like it. If we were in some countries, in many countries today, where Christians really are persecuted, and I mean put to death, in the many thousands, which is happening in this past century, authorities on the subject of persecution believe that more Christians were put to death during the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. There's been horrendous persecution of Christians in many countries in the world, and still going on today. China is one of the worst. They are imprisoning and killing Christians in large numbers there still as we speak. And the Islamic world has been real hard on Christians too. Of course, Christians have been hard on them. One of the things I always try to remember in this whole discussion of persecution and atrocity is that Jesus warned us that many will come in my name. And he says, they're phony, basically. He says, a tree is judged by its fruit. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree, and you don't get bad fruit from a good tree. He says, if you pick a fruit off of it, it's an orange, then that means that's an orange tree that came from, and not something else. And he was saying this in the context of false prophets and false teachers that would come in his name. People, counterfeit Christians. So I think a lot of what's been done by the historical church, apparently these people were not authentic Christians, judged by Jesus' own standard of judgment. How could you get from the teachings of Christ, which really stress sacrificial love of others, turning the other cheek when somebody slaps your face, you know, returning good for evil, loving your enemies. How could you get from that teaching, I think we should go kill these people over here. So, I mean, it's happened, and we have to acknowledge that. We can't deny that that happened. But I really, in my mind, make a big distinction between, frankly, true followers of Christ and also often those who have set themselves up as the official church, who are often the persecutors, not only of Jews, but also of Christians. Think of the many underground Christian groups who wanted to go back to biblical Christianity, and they too were hounded and put to death in the many hundreds of thousands throughout the medieval period. So there's a dark, dark history here. And in the non-Christian world's mind, there is no distinction between someone who is a true follower of Christ and the, you know, quote, Christian church, unquote. I mean, if they're calling themselves Christians, as far as non-Christians are concerned, they're all Christians. That's what a Christian is, someone that says he's a Christian. And so that's, I think, a distinction we have to make there. Let's go one more here.
I thought your comment about feelings was interesting, because early in my Christian walk, I had a lot of anxiety. And it was just free-floating. And I wasn't even sure where it would come from, and I would have trouble sleeping. I remember thinking I couldn't get to sleep unless I played 2 hours of basketball and drank a couple beers. That's not really good therapy. And so I started looking at a lot of verses in the Bible on anxiety, and I've got pages on anxiety, and my journal would just read, overwhelmed, anxiety. But over time, I do feel a lot less of that, and I really can't pin on like one big day it happened. And I think partly it's because I have more confidence in what God can do. And I'm definitely a controlling type A personality, so, but being a controller isn't good for a marriage and having three kids. So that's really busted me a lot. And but over time, I'm like, I guess I'm not as anxious as I used to be. But I find, though, if I'm not really spending time with God, it creeps back up.
Yeah.
And I still tend to control. I'm not really that clean on that end.
Well, I mean that's actually a pretty good story, because what you're illustrating there is the way a problem like anxiety, and it could be a lot of other things too. A lot of us have floating hostilities, anger. A lot of us have depression. And, you know, following God and learning I can depend on God, and God does take care of me, and He's not going to let these things happen to me and stuff, has an effect on that emotional state. And it's gradual. And also, frankly, it's partial, because the problem still remains. It's not like it ever completely goes away. But it is really dramatically lessened and controlled, and you really can get to the point where some people, you know, in advanced stages of Christianity can look back and find it hard to believe that they used to feel the way they did. You know, it's just like, that's not an issue for me anymore. And that is a beautiful thing to see, because you can't get that in other ways. I've never seen, I've studied a lot of psychology and a lot of counseling. And people take medication for it and go through years of psychoanalysis and other types of therapy. And you just don't see that type of change unless it's the power of God that brings it about. Very powerful. Well, it's getting kind of late, so let's pray together. Lord God, we just want to face You right now in the honesty of our own hearts, God. Not trying to pretend like we're something great that we aren't. Just coming before You with the naked truth that we are unworthy, and that we just want to present ourselves to You, God, without any argument that we deserve anything from You, but the willingness, God, to accept what You have for us. We pray, God, that You'll show us and open our eyes to what the inner attitude is that You're looking for from us, what true faith in You really means. And we know it has a lot to do with just this willingness to submit ourselves to You and not to dictate the way things are on our own. Lord, I'm just thinking about that one passage in the prophets where You promised to the people that one day You'll take the heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh. And we pray for that tonight, God. Take away our stone-cold hearts that are resisting You, and give us a heart of flesh that we can feel and become sensitive, God, to what You're doing in our lives. Draw us close to You, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.